Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. We began our study in the Gospel of Mark. We covered this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, that the word 40 is often a figure of speech. It's also literal. It was literal when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But because of that, the word 40 became a figure of speech, especially in Turkey. Over by Mount Ararat and throughout all of Turkey, the word 40 is a figure, meaning a long time or something that goes on long enough. Like it rained long enough to flood the world. And so here, Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for a long time. It could have been 40 days, but biblically, even taking the Bible literally, it could also mean a long time. And he was tempted. The angels ministered to him. And let's go right into verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, a couple things we should talk about here. One, this gospel of the kingdom, and then also John being put in prison. Where does that come from in the story? John's out baptizing people, and then he's put in prison. Well, at Denver Bible Church, that's not especially surprising. We have people who get arrested for serving the Lord, for doing good. And when you serve the Lord, and you are persecuted or prosecuted for righteousness' sake, then you're blessed, like John was. But before we get to that, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Paul preached the gospel of grace, the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles and Jews of the body. Jesus preached the gospel of the circumcision to the kingdom. And there is a difference. Jesus did not preach. He could have preached his death and resurrection. That could have been his message for all 3 years. He could have said, I am going to be crucified and raised from the dead. When you believe in my death and resurrection, you will be saved. He could have done that. God in the Old Testament made many, many prophecies of what was to come, and he said, you got to believe me. So Jesus could have done that, of course, but he didn't. In fact, when his own disciples, when he told them toward the end of his ministry that he would be crucified, he said, now don't tell anybody. And I'm going to be raised from the dead, but don't tell anybody. But he didn't even have to tell them, don't tell anybody, because they didn't believe it anyway. So for 3 years, he was not saying, believe in my death and resurrection and you will be saved. He sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, the Bible says. Were they preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? They were not. They didn't know it would happen. Were they preaching that Jesus is the Messiah? Believe that he is the Christ and you will be saved. Was that their message? No, they didn't even know that. I mean, they would figure it out. That is, when the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they eventually found out. But that's not what Jesus was preaching. He wasn't preaching, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, believe in me as the Messiah. He wasn't preaching, I will be crucified and be raised from the dead. When he sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, they were not preaching that he was the Messiah or believe in his coming death and resurrection. So we know what the gospel is. We know that the gospel is believing in Christ's death and resurrection because he is the Savior. He is your Savior if you believe in him. So that's the gospel. The 12, when they went out to preach the gospel, they were not preaching that. They were saying other things. They were saying the kinds of things that we read Jesus saying throughout the gospels. And the same with the 70. So there were different messages. But there are many Christians who become apoplectic when they hear you say that there were different messages. That when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he was using different words and telling a different account of what you had to do to be saved. He never said, you have to believe in my death and resurrection and you will be saved. When the 12 and the 70 went out to preach, they were not saying, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. What were they saying? They were saying, repent, for the kingdom is near, keep the law. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they were saying. Repent, keep the law. So Mark points out, thankfully, that Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this was after John was put in prison, and that obviously when Mark was writing this, everybody knew that John had been put in prison and that he had been killed, an innocent man put to death. Everybody knew that, so he didn't have to explain it here. So he's telling the story. He wants to get right in to what happened with Jesus in his early ministry. So he just says, after John was put in prison, here's what Jesus did. But then later in the book, just five chapters from now, John gives the account of what happened, and it had to do with King Herod. And King Herod, not only was he a murderer, he was also an adulterer. And he was an adulterer with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who King Herod married his brother's wife. And so John, when speaking of the sin of everyone in Israel, he included Herod. He said, Herod, he's an adulterer. He's an adulterer. He needs to repent. We all need to repent before a holy God. And so John the Baptist was arrested, and eventually, through a real tragic series of events that we'll learn about in Mark chapter 6, he was eventually beheaded. He was killed for rebuking the governing leader for his sexual immorality. When you do that today, I know, I've experienced it, 100 times over, Christians will rebuke you. If you say that it's wrong for a governing leader to be a fornicator, it's wrong for him to be an adulterer, it's wrong for him to advocate killing unborn children and promoting sexual immorality and homosexuality, they'll say, don't you dare judge others. Don't you dare judge. You have to be loving and forgiving. And I always think, why aren't you loving and forgiving toward me? Why are you judging? You think it's the standard. I don't. I prefer the biblical standard, where men of God would judge, would rebuke those who are openly sinning. Just as if I'm openly sinning, I want to be rebuked. I don't want people to just keep their mouths shut. What good would that do me? It would hurt me. What good would it do Herod for John the Baptist to remain silent? He needed to be confronted. And so we live in a time when if you behave in a godly way, many Christians will rebuke you. They'll never rebuke the child killer, the abortionist. They'll never rebuke the homosexual. They'll never rebuke the godless public school that teaches children they've evolved from animals. They never rebuke any of these people. They don't rebuke people for fornicating. They don't rebuke pornographers. They don't rebuke prostitutes. They don't rebuke drug addicts or drunks. But they rebuke the Christian who confronts the wicked. So that's the situation that we're in. Now let's continue with verse 15. So Jesus was going everywhere, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, everywhere up north, and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So believe in what? What are they going to believe in? They're going to believe that he's going to be crucified and raised from the dead? He wasn't telling them that. In fact, later, just before he was arrested, he told the 12 that he would be crucified. And he said, don't tell anybody. It's going to happen soon enough. Don't tell anybody. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Don't tell anybody. And Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know this because my Father has revealed it to you. So was Jesus going around telling everybody, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ? No, he would heal somebody and he'd say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He didn't tell anybody he was the Messiah. He didn't tell anyone he'd be crucified and raised from the dead. Now, he would say these things in veiled ways that someone who was really spiritually in tune could figure it out. But he wasn't saying it. And so here, when he is saying, believe in the gospel, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message. That's the good news. The good news was, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. Verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Isn't that cool? They were fishermen, but they would become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And I'm sure this was not like the Jedi mind trick in Star Wars, where these are not the droids you're looking for. They're not the droids. Be on your way, be on your way. Jesus said, follow me. And they're like, they followed him. Jesus had begun to preach the gospel. And these two brothers, Simon and Andrew, obviously were seeking out the truth of the Lord. And so whatever they had heard about him, whatever they sensed in their meeting that we don't have all the details about, they made a very extraordinary decision to leave their business, leave their father's business, which is an honor to have your dad start a business and then have his sons join in on the business. I mean, that helps kickstart a young person's life, their career. Hollywood mocks that when a dad has a business and he wants to give it to his son. Hollywood makes that look like it's the most evil thing that ever happened in the history of the world. But I tell you, when your dad has a business, maybe his father started it before him, that is a tremendous opportunity to be a success in life. Not that a child should be forced into that, but what a wonderful gift and opportunity. So these guys were working with their father, and that's great, but they recognized that Jesus was greater than that earthly opportunity. So they followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. So James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, now, they became apostles, but as we go through the story, we find out that this James was killed in the book of Acts. First, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was murdered. And then in Acts 12, we read that Herod killed James. That's this James. Three chapters after that, there's a council in Jerusalem attended by the apostles and by Paul, and who's presiding over it but James? Well, how is James presiding over the council when he is murdered? Well, there are different men named James. James is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Jacob. So just as Jesus is Joshua, Yeshua, James is Jacob. And Jesus had brothers who had Jewish names, just like his mother was Miriam. Moses had a sister named Miriam. That's Mary. Mary's name was Miriam. And Jesus' earthly father was Joseph, just like Jesus' earthly father was Joseph. just like Jacob had 12 sons and one was named Joseph. So Jesus came from a typical Jewish family and everybody had good Bible names. And so his brother James became a believer and ended up being the head of the church in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. And then later in Acts 21, when Paul came back to visit Jerusalem and there was conflict with the local believers in Paul, there always was, because God gave to Paul a different dispensation of grace, no longer circumcision and the Mosaic law. So that always caused trouble. So James is the one who was presiding even then in Acts 21. So that James is the Lord's brother, James, as Paul says. Paul talks about the apostles, and there's Peter, and there's James, the Lord's brother. So Jesus then saw James and John, verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, we've gone to the place of the synagogue. The synagogue is long gone, but the foundation of an ancient synagogue was built in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea. It's a lake by modern standards. It's a nice lake. It's a beautiful lake, but it's a lake. On the north shore, there is Capernaum, and there are ancient ruins that are 2,000 years old. There's an ancient synagogue that's long gone, but its foundation is still there, and it was built on the place of the synagogue before that, which is almost certainly the synagogue that was standing when Jesus went there. So does it matter that we can go to the same spot? Is that now holy ground? If we pick up a pebble, is that something that brings us closer to God? Of course not. But regardless of that, it's still a powerful thing to be able to go to the actual locations where these events happen. It helps you connect better with the plot of the story and with what happened. For example, Capernaum, that was Jesus' base of operation. So remember that all of Judea went to John to be baptized. Judea is southern Israel. Northern Israel is the Galilee. So Jesus' base was not only in northern Israel, but specifically in Capernaum. Now, why wasn't that city called Kafar Jonah? Because in the Hebrew, Kafar Nahum. We call it Capernaum, but it was the city of Nahum. Now, Nahum, isn't there a book in the Old Testament called Nahum? One of those minor prophets, a little book. But Jonah is way more famous than Nahum. Why isn't it called Kafar Jonah? Because they both prophesied against the Assyrians and against Nineveh, because God was angry at how wicked Assyria was, and he was going to destroy Nineveh. But Jonah prophesied, and they repented, so God didn't destroy them, and Jonah was upset because he hated them. Just like today, people understandably will hate, for example, Al-Qaeda or the Taliban. So you send over somebody to destroy the Taliban, and then the Taliban repent. And they come back and they say, well, they weren't destroyed, they repented. So we had a prayer meeting and I came home. And people are going to think, you're crazy. We wanted them destroyed. You're telling me that they're fine? So people get angry. Jonah got angry. So God cares more about the people than he does about the politics or the livestock. But people tend to care more about the money and the politics than they do about the people. So they didn't name the city after Jonah, because what good was he? The nation repented. But when Nahum, a century later, prophesied against Nineveh and the Assyrians, God destroyed them. So Nahum was the hero, not Jonah. So they called the city after Nahum, Kafar Nahum, or Capernaum. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. By the way, the 12 apostles, Their base of operation was Jerusalem. Paul's base of operation was Antioch, up the coast in what today is Turkey, right on the Syrian border, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. So Paul's base, his headquarters, was Antioch. The 12 apostles was Jerusalem, and Jesus was Capernaum. And it helps when you geographically could remember in your mind where they operated out of, the story tends to fit together better. And you realize that Paul had a separate deal going than Peter did and James. And whenever Paul would come down to Jerusalem, or if Peter went up to Antioch, there was all kinds of trouble. And the trouble had to be resolved in a godly way, but there was trouble. And we know why. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I love that. Of course, God has all authority. Authority flows from him. Authority flows downhill, and he has created beings who he calls principalities, powers, and authorities. So he delegates authority. So he had all authority, but he's given us authority over our own will. So we have total authority over our will, as in 100%. People say, well, we don't have 100% because we're fallen. Well, that's true. We are fallen. We do have the flesh. So I do have a tendency to sin, but I still have complete authority over my will. If I am tempted and I give in to the temptation, it's because I decided to give in to the temptation. Nobody in the whole world, no creature, no angel can force your will or my will. No one can. Somebody more powerful than us can force our hands and our fingers, pull a trigger on a gun. They could force us to do that, but are they violating my will? No. My will is inviolable. It cannot be violated. No one could violate my will. My will is mine. God's will is his. When God repents, it's because he has decided to repent, not because he relents and somehow his arm is twisted behind his back and he has no choice, now he has to repent. No, that's not true. When somebody repents, it's because they decided to. When they sin, it's because they decided to sin. And so God has given us authority, which we should exercise. He had all authority. Jesus spoke as one who had authority. And I'd like to close with this verse and this idea. We should speak to unbelievers as those who have authority. I think it's detrimental to say to an unbeliever, to a relative, that, well, I think it's wrong to sleep together before you're married. Oh, you do? Who cares? Who cares what you think, right? A lot of people don't care what I think, but God says it's wrong to fornicate. It's wrong. So if we love them, we're going to try to let them know, educate them, confront them that you shouldn't do this. You should get married first. So God says, or even just saying it, there's no requirement to say God says. We could say that, or we could say it's wrong to get drunk. When you get drunk, you're destroying yourself, you're sinning, you're going to pay the consequence, you should repent. You could say, God says it's a sin to get drunk. You could do that, sort of put the blame on him. But it's also good to take it upon yourself and say it's wrong to get drunk. How do you know? Who are you? I'm a Christian. I study God's word. It's a sin to get drunk. You're going to harm yourself and those around you. But you're too selfish right now. You don't care. But hopefully you'll repent and turn to God. So speaking with authority, I think, is a very powerful thing to do. But we have to watch out because none of us are infallible. We all believe things that are not correct. Otherwise, we'd be infallible. So I don't want to speak with authority when I'm wrong on something. So I try to change my tone and my demeanor when I'm dealing with topics that are not fundamentally essentials. We had a truck driver come to the studio last week. and he's been listening to the radio show as he's driven his truck over the past few years. And when he comes through Colorado, he'll tune in. And he came up with some really crazy interpretation of a couple verses. And we had the greatest talk with him. He's just such a neat guy. But a real crazy interpretation of a couple things. And so I told him, Daryl told him, I think Wally was there. We said, you know, we disagree with you. What's your evidence that this is true? And he could provide no evidence, no evidence. So we said, we disagree with you. You know, maybe, who knows? When we see the Lord, maybe we'll find out that you were right. And we'll say, well, good for you. That was amazing. What a good call. He said, you're going to find out that I'm right and you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be ashamed. And I asked him, I said, why would we be ashamed? I've come across hundreds of interpretations in the Bible, hundreds of things that are symbolic in nature. And I've said, you know, I think what this means is that originally gestation was only 6 months and the baby would come out when he's so tiny. But because of sin, God multiplied the woman's conception, her gestation, and now it's 9 months, so the baby would survive in a hostile world. And I think that's what it means when God says, now in pain you shall bring forth children, and I will multiply your gestation, I think is what it means. So I've seen in the Bible maybe 100 things like that. It's never once occurred to me to say to someone who disagrees with me, as many will do, you're going to be ashamed when you get to heaven and you find out that's what that meant. You're going to be ashamed. It's like, why would anybody think that? Why would I think that somebody's going to be ashamed because they didn't agree with me on one of my interpretations? We'll be ashamed when we shake our hand at God or reject God or disobey him, but not because somebody didn't submit to one of my interpretations. So when we speak with authority, it should be on things that have tremendous biblical evidence. That you really, when you get to know God and his word, you virtually can't be wrong on. Like God made us male and female. It's, if you love God and you read his word, you can't hardly be wrong on that one. Or there is a God and he created us. And it's wrong to kill the innocent. And Jesus is the Savior, and he is God. He is the creator. These fundamentals, we speak with authority. But then when we get to things that are more fringe issues, we shouldn't speak with authority. We should learn how to moderate our demeanor as we interact. So it's going to be a fun study. I'm excited to be in the Gospel of Mark. May God bless you guys. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.